Good morning, Basswood. It's great to have the opportunity to open the Word with us, with you again. As we find our way back into our study together, would you turn in the Gospel of John back to the 15th chapter? And we'll pick back up right there where we left off on the lawn last week, beginning in verse 18 and moving through the end of the 15th chapter. So if you'll take your copy of God's Word or scoot over on the couch and share with somebody nearby, and we'll read from verse 18 through verse 27 together. Jesus speaking says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This is the word of the Lord. As we look into this text today, the first thing that struck me is a sort of odd illustration or analogy. I wonder if you've ever seen a Taco Bell commercial. Fresh lettuce, bright tomatoes, a mountain of cheese and seasoned meats. By the time the commercial is finished, your senses are fully engaged. But now let me ask you a second question. Have you ever had Taco Bell? Look, I don't have any malice toward Taco Bell at all, but in my experience, there is likely no place whose products end up further from their advertisements. I mean, it's generally paltry, pale, and microscopic. I mean, don't get me wrong, for a dollar, I'll eat a lot of pretty bad things. But reality and expectations are not always aligned when you eat at places that have dollar menus. I could say the same thing for how clothes look in the catalog or how they look on the mannequin and then how they actually end up looking on me. Reality is never quite what I hoped for. And in life, realistic expectations matter. Realistic expectations matter. And in our American culture, it could very well be that we may have unbiblical expectations about what our lives as Christians should be like. If we've gotten any of our expectations from the advertising of the world mixed into our theology of the Christian life, our expectations will be completely confused. We could think that we should have easy lives, comfortable lives, pain-free lives, filled with lots of stuff, and only happy days here on earth. But that would not be a biblical expectation. If we expect all the joy and glory now, we've not been listening to Jesus and we will be disappointed. We have an everlasting joy and an unending satisfaction ahead of us, true. And we will have tastes of it now, but only tastes. In fact, our expectations should prepare us for the reality that life before the new heavens and new earth will include real suffering and recurring hardship. The Bible makes that plain. Peter says it, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Friends, we need to know to expect as followers of Jesus exactly what he has told us to expect. We need to know what it is we should expect to follow or expect as followers of Jesus. There are amazing joys and pleasures, to be sure, but we also need to expect persecution from the world. It's always been that way for God's people, hasn't it? John the Baptist, Stephen, both gave their lives as faithful followers. Christians were persecuted in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem in Acts. They were persecuted at Galatia, at Philippi, at Thessalonica. The Christians of Asia Minor that Peter wrote to just a second ago were persecuted. The recipients of the letters to the Hebrews were persecuted. Almost all of the apostles became martyrs in persecution. Think of Polycarp and Justin. Think of Jan Hus and Tyndale, Lady Jane Grey, Latimer and Ridley, Bonhoeffer, Jim Elliot and the men on the shore, and so many more. There are so many who have been persecuted and even given their lives for the Lord, most of whom you and I will never know until we meet them in glory. So this is not a bug in the system. It's actually a part of the code. It was meant to be there. It's what the Master promised us. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the author of the gospel that we're in his epistle, 1 John, chapter 3 writes, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Well, Jesus wants his disciples to know what to expect. Remember that we're in the farewell discourse. We're looking at this section of scripture where Jesus is giving his final teaching before his crucifixion. He's aiming to show his disciples what to expect. What is life going to be like? He's already discussed our relationship to him, who is our life-giving vine, that we need to abide in, and he's also discussed our relationship with each other last week as those who have been loved with the love that the Father has for the Son and are now called to love each other with that same exact love. So how we relate to God and how we relate to each other inside the body is what he's taught on. And now he's going to teach on how do we relate to those outside. What should we expect in relation to the world? Now, you may be tempted to think of a message like this after hearing the text read, even with all the occurrences of the word hate in the world, and this sort of, you might be tempted to think of it as a depressing kind of truth. But it is not depressing, brothers and sisters. In fact, the Master promised that this is actually one of the ongoing realities of living in a world that isn't yet fully restored. And so we ought not be surprised by it. We will live alongside and among many who not only don't love the Lord, but who have malice in their heart toward him and toward anyone who follows him. And it's good that we would know this. But it's also good to remember that because we enjoy Christ's love and his joy, and because we are members of the loving family of God, we can endure the hostility of the world. But we need to be prepared for it so that we're not shocked when it happens. Our text roughly falls into two main ideas: the world's hatred for Christians and our responsibility toward that world in bearing witness for Christ. And so I'm going to categorize those two main truths with these sentences. Here's what I think are the key truths out of this passage, and I think they're incredibly relevant for the days that we're living in right now. And I think they're going to be even more relevant. And so I think our children need to understand and hear these truths. The first big truth is this. Verses 18 through 25 teach us that those who hate Jesus will hate his followers. Those who hate Jesus will hate his followers. In the second section, there at the very end, verses 26 and 27, those who follow Jesus testify about him. Those who follow Jesus testify about him. Well, let's look at verses 18 through 25 as we begin our look into the text. We believe that the text will tell us what we need to know. And so we look at these verses together, beginning in verse 18, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." As we work our way through here, I'm going to divide this part of the sermon into five subpoints, if you will. Just five truths that I think help to illustrate what Jesus is getting at. And the first one is this, that the world hates us because it hates Jesus. So if you're looking for a motive for why all this is happening, and you're trying to figure out what's going on, the world hates us because of Jesus. If you're willing, just look back one verse and notice the contrast between verse 17 and verse 18. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." We've just come out of this whole section of love, joy, satisfaction, abiding. And then the contrast strikes us in verse 18. It changes from love to something else. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Christians are to be known for their love, but the world is known for its hatred in these verses. Now, it's very important to understand who we're talking about here. Jesus emphasizes the word world, using it six times just in these two verses right here. In 18 and 19, the world shows up six different times. And that word world is in John over and over used to refer to this, to the organized system under Satan's domain that is opposed to God and his rightful king, who is Jesus Christ. We get that from 1 John 5:19, where the apostle says it like this: "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." When John uses the word world, he is speaking of worldviews and those who are captured and propagating godless ideologies everywhere they go. Now, if you were to go outside and ask someone on the street this morning, "Do you hate Jesus Christ?" Chances are pretty high that the answer would be no. "I don't know much about Jesus Christ. I'm sure he's a great moral teacher, but I don't hate him." If you were to go out and ask people how they were related to the devil, do you follow the devil? Most people would think, "Well, no, of course not. I don't even really believe in the devil." They don't follow Jesus, and they don't think of themselves as openly opposed to him, even though they are. The Bible makes this plain. They're living for godless values. They are committed to ignoring God in their daily lives. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Hate is used in our passage eight different times, all of them referring to an activity from the world toward God, Jesus, and believers. The word here, "if," might trip us up when he says, "if the world hates you," as though it were sort of uncertain. But that's a phrasing in Greek that is meant to communicate something more like, "if the world hates you," and it will. It sort of implies the answer already. We're going to get that several times in this section of text. "If the world hates you," and it will, "know that it has hated me before it hated you." It's not an uncertain construction. The Lord wants us to know that behind the world's hatred for us is a hatred for him. Down in verse 23, we see also that the ones who hate Jesus also hate the Father, because you can't separate Jesus from the Father. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus draws a pretty stark contrast. He says this boldly: "He who is not with me is against me." There is no gray zone in Jesus' view of things. Those who are not with him are against him. Either you love Jesus and his Father and all who follow Jesus, or your emotions toward them are best categorized by Jesus as hate toward them, whether you admit it or not. Now, I think a little bit of thought about this will lead you to the same conclusion that Jesus is drawing here. The world that we live in talks an awful lot about equality, an awful lot about love, an awful lot about ways that we might be kind to one another, and yet they they exhibit an entirely different framework when they use those words. I was helped by a quote from D.A. Carson in his book on Jesus' Farewell Discourse, where he points out that when we see what we see in the world's hatred is a claim for a kind of liberal love, except when it comes to Christ. He says it this way: "They demonstrate their forbearance and large-hearted goodness when they confront diverse opinions, varied lifestyles, and even idiotic practices. But if some Christian claims that Christianity is exclusive, as Jesus insisted, or that moral absolutes exist because they are grounded in the character of God, as the Bible teaches, or that there is a hell to be shunned as well as a heaven to be gained, the most intemperate language is used to excoriate the poor fool the world hates." You see it all over. It covers social media. Now, the world hates us because they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus in his exclusivity. They hate Jesus in his objectivity. They hate his fixedness. They hate that he is the only right judge. They hate that he is the final authority. You see, apart from grace, we all want to be our own God. And Jesus will allow no competitors. So they hate him. And so they hate us. Those who hate Jesus will also hate his followers. And we see first in verse 18 that it's because of Jesus that they hate us. The second thing that we see, look in verse 19. The world really hates that we belong to Jesus instead of them. Look at verse 19. They hate that we belong to Jesus instead of them. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He gives a second reason that the world hates us. The world hates us because we don't belong to them anymore. We belong now to Jesus. The world is very comfortable with anyone who is on their team. So long as people live in the world and talk like the world, they can get by unnoticed. But when Christians obey Christ's commands, they begin to stand out. We begin to be noticed. And when it becomes clear that we're not going to obey their patterns and their wisdom anymore, and that we're declaring that our identity is not found in the world, but is found in Jesus, the world will have none of that. They don't want us to belong to anyone else. They want no competitors as well. If we were of them, they would love us as their own. But Jesus has chosen us out of the world. And that's not to imply some sort of asceticism. It's not that he drug us out and now we are somehow not there anymore. He's not taken us out of the world. In fact, for now, he's left us in the world. But out of the world, he has pulled us and chosen us in an act of rescue. The world is not interested in competitors for identity or obedience. They want us to get in line. When Christians live in obedience to the word of God instead of the ways of the world, it's going to be noticed. Not only will it be noticed, it will be mocked. Not only will it be mocked, it will be hated. And the world will hate us because we obey Jesus instead of their wisdom. But remember, what God told Israel is true even today. You shall have no other gods before me. You can either obey God or this world. In verse 19, we see that the whole question is one of identity. And so it's an important point to stop and ask. To whom do you belong? The world? Yourself? Or the Lord Jesus? Because whoever you belong to, that's who you'll obey. Well, verse 19 shows us that the world hates those who hate Jesus, and they will also hate his followers because we don't belong to them anymore. The third thing that we see in verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And the point that I draw when I come to this point in the conversation is that Jesus really does want us to know that the world hating us is to be an expectation, that we should not be surprised. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. We should keep it in mind that Jesus has warned us of these things. It's to be expected. Jesus has told us over and over, the world will hate you. They will persecute you. If they persecuted me, he says, and they did, and they do, they will also persecute you. You should not be surprised at persecution. He then says, if they kept my word, which they don't, they will also keep yours. It should be no surprise, the animosity that the world has toward us. He says, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They're completely disconnected from God. So they will act like people who are completely disconnected from God. So friends, brothers, sisters, we should not be surprised when we face persecution. The world hating us is to be expected. If what we expect is applause or comfort, companionship from the world, to quote Rooster Cogburn, "I can do nothing for you, son." That is not what is to be expected. We've not been listening to Jesus. The thing is, so often, as Christians, we're mortified when the world hates us. We're dumbfounded that the world doesn't love the light and doesn't embrace truth. We act shocked as if Jesus hasn't already assured us that that's exactly how it's going to be. In fact, listen, if what we're trying to do is get along with the world in some kind of brokered peace, we're actually trying to avoid what Jesus promised. If the world never has a problem with me at all, I think it's fair to ask how much my life looks like what Jesus promised. I think it's a fair question. It's a question that I should give a warning with. Don't misunderstand me. This concept is not licensed to act like a jerk and then say, well, they're just not liking me because I'm acting like Jesus. If our lives and words and attitudes are reprehensible, perhaps we need to repent. Perhaps it's not that we are being treated like Jesus. Perhaps we are being treated like we act. But we're not trying to befriend the world so that things are going to go better for us. That's not our goal. Jesus promised, if we are living for him, worldlings will hate us. And if that's not true for us, maybe we've done a really good job of looking just like them. They don't know Jesus. We do know Jesus. And the things that they do to us will be specifically because they are not connected to life in the vine. So surprise at the world's response is a completely ignorant way for us to respond. It's to ignore what the Bible makes plain. Paul said it, I think, as bluntly as anyone in the Bible in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all, that's a without exception word, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's to be expected. Those who hate Jesus will also hate his followers. Well, the fourth thing in this section that I think we see, looking at verses 22 through 24, it says, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. We'll explain that in just a second. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. I categorize this under the notion that the world really hates having sin exposed. One of the reasons that they hate us is because our lives expose sin. This is how Jesus talks in this verse. When Jesus says that they would not have been guilty of sin in verse 22 and then repeats that in verse 24. He's not suggesting that if he hadn't come into the world, that some people would have remained sinless. He's talking about those that are persecuting him. He's talking about the world system's representatives there in the first century in Palestine who are going to be held accountable for their hatred and persecution of the Son of God. The sin here is that particular sin of hating Jesus and hating those who belong to him. It's not sin in the general sense. The idea is that if Jesus had not come, that they would not have been guilty of the weighty sin of directly rejecting and hating Jesus, whose words and whose works were the clearest light and the fullest revelation of the Father. Their sin was being exposed by his presence. Their sin was being exposed by his presence. The darkness of sin is always exposed by the light of Christ. John will say in the first chapter of his epistle that if we walk in the darkness of sin, we have no part in Christ. He, Jesus, is the light of the world. When we walk with Jesus, we walk in the light. And when the light shines through us into the darkness, those who are living in sin and love their sin will hate us for exposing their sin. If we live according to God's design and command, our lives will expose sin in those around us. That is going to happen. If we obey Jesus and live according to the Bible, the world will hate us. Our light will expose sin. I think for some of us, we need to ask, has our sin been exposed by Jesus' light? It's the only way we could ever be freed from our sin, is to have it exposed by the light of Christ. So Jesus promises that sin will be exposed, and that because of that, those who hate Jesus will also hate his followers. The fifth thing we see in this first section is this: the world's hatred of us is still under God's sovereign control. The world's hatred of us is still under God's sovereign control. I don't believe Jesus is trying to be a glass half empty savior here. The encouragement that Jesus is giving to the disciples and to us about all of this comes along with a reminder. And the reminder is so good and so powerful that it helps me think through the whole rest of the text. All of the parts around the text fall in line when this truth comes in place. God is in complete control even in our persecution. Even in this, God is in absolute control. In verse 25, he says, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. He's quoting probably from Psalm 69, verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me. Jesus knew that as Messiah, he was foreordained to be hated without a cause. He knew that was coming to him. And in this text that we're looking at today, he is promising us the same will be true of us. We will face the exact same prospect. Having him promise this to me is an incredibly encouraging comfort. If God wanted things to go a different way, he has full authority, absolute power, and complete freedom to change the hearts of men and restrain their rebellion. He allows us to go through these trials, even these persecutions, while he remains in sovereign control of the entire universe. It is being fulfilled. What Jesus promised us is coming to pass. And that, friends, is a comfort. It's not outside his control. It's not by accident. Nobody snuck up on God's plan and snatched it away from him. He promises that all of these things are fulfilling what has been foretold. We get a very similar reminder from Paul in Romans 8. And I'm going to read a lengthy section from Romans 8. It's one that you're familiar with, but just flush all the other ideas out of your mind for just a moment in ways that this might apply, and consider how this promise could encourage those suffering through persecution and hatred from the world. Beginning in verse 28 of Romans 8. Hear the word of the Lord, friends. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. It's to be expected, and it is an encouragement that Jesus has promised that he will see us through it. He is in full control, complete control. In the next chapter, we're going to learn that Jesus has overcome the world. We need not fear persecution. Jesus is greater than the world. We have the Spirit, and now bear in ourselves the one who is greater than the world that Jesus has left. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We don't fear because everything that ever needed to be truly feared was placed on Jesus. And now we stand with his righteousness, his joy, his satisfaction, given to us and living in us by the Spirit. Even in the world hating us, we need to be reminded, God is in control of this. He told us this was going to happen. So friends, you can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. If we must endure persecution, if we must endure tribulation, we can trust our Heavenly Father. He is good. He is wise. He loves us more powerfully than we can even put into words. And we can trust him, even through persecution. Jesus wants you to know what to expect. Those who hate Jesus will also hate his followers. The second point that we'll look at here as we close out this text is that those who follow Jesus testify about him. Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The first thing that we notice about those who follow Jesus is Jesus puts the Spirit as the first one who's following him. When the Helper comes, and that coming is the sending that is going to happen in Acts, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, it presupposes the Spirit's connection to Father and Son. Even here in our text, Jesus promises to send the Spirit, or the Paraclete, the Helper, and simultaneously the Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper is coming from the Father. They're all connected, three in one. Jesus says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. There's a lot in verse 26 that could be teased out. There's a whole theology breakfast sitting in verse 26 for you to consider. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. There were pages and pages this week that I wish that we could just all sit around and chew on together just about the word proceeding. And what exactly proceeding means. Is that an ontological statement, an essence, or is that a directive statement? That is, he is fulfilling the work. I think both could be absolutely represented there. But I think Jesus is making plain that the Spirit is the one who's testifying about, witnessing about him. He is keeping the work that Jesus has been sent to do from the Father. He is keeping that work going on earth. Basically, it's a reminder that the Spirit is taking up the work that Jesus has been doing. And Jesus has been carrying out the work of the Father on earth. The Spirit will bear witness about me. That's what he says. And that reminds believers that when they bear witness, when we bear witness about Christ, that the Holy Spirit is actually working in and through us. I think these last two verses actually form a bridge into chapter 16 that's going to deal a great deal with the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that the one here called Helper, the Paraclete, the one who we know is an advocate, is more than just a defense attorney, that he is actually the one who is energizing us for the work that we are called to do. He is the one who testifies to the world through witnesses like the disciples and like us, that Jesus is the Son of God. I think what we learn here in this section is that one of the most obvious tasks that the Holy Spirit undertakes is to bear witness and point humans to Jesus. The Spirit is a witness. He follows Jesus and he points to Jesus. There's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit's work. But this single principle, I think, helps clarify and focus our thoughts about his task. Listen, the Spirit testifies about Jesus. That's his work. In the Word, in our hearts, through the church, and in the world. That is one of the clear works of the Spirit that he is constantly undertaking. The Spirit follows Jesus and testifies about him. But Jesus doesn't just say that's what the Spirit will do. He says that's what disciples will do. In verse 27, you also, like the Spirit, will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he pulled these ones out. And so their call now is to do the same thing that the Spirit is going to do. They are to do the work of an evangelist, as Paul told Timothy. They are to bear witness. They are to testify about who Jesus is and what he's done. We, as Christians, are to do the same. We're to share the good news about what Jesus has accomplished. That everything that is needed for peace with God is fully and completely taken care of because of Christ. That's to come out of our mouth. Years ago, I was encouraged by a talk that Dr. Moeller gave, where he encouraged us to not live by the maxim, if necessary, use words about the gospel, but instead understand that the gospel always requires words, that we are to speak of the truth of the rescue. You see, our concern is not that our words have power. Our concern is that we display the power of God and that we do it through our words. But our words are not themselves the power. The power is in God. So we don't have to know every answer. We don't need to tell everyone else that we have all of the questions answered. Instead, we need to point them to the answer. We need to recognize that we are called to share the gospel, that we are to bear witness, Jesus says. So there's a real question for disciples at this point in the message. If you are called by Christ to recognize, so what's my relationship with the world going to be like? Well, those who hate Jesus are probably going to hate me, and still in the face of that, I am called to bear witness, to speak the truth of Jesus. One appropriate question to ask. Am I? Am I counting on my fish on my bumper sticker more than the words from my mouth? Am I so isolated from any lost person that it would literally take a miracle of a fish swallowing me and spitting me on the shore for me to have an opportunity to preach the gospel? I think it's worth asking, especially in a day where we feel reactive toward everything. How available am I to obey this very command to bear witness about Jesus? How are you doing that? There are lots and lots and lots of ways to do that. But it's good for us to consider how we might be faithful to Jesus' expectation that we also will bear witness, because we've been with him. He rescued us. We know him. We are in the vine. We are to bear the fruit of love toward brothers and sisters, and we are to bear witness for Jesus. So, how do we apply all that we've looked at today? I want to give you two things, two easy things. One, expect the world to hate you. I know that's not really cheery, but Christians, let's stop being so surprised. They hated Jesus, and because we live as someone who belongs to Jesus, they're going to hate us. So have that in the back of your mind so that your expectations are not like mine for Taco Bell, right? So that you understand what is actually going to happen. If we're fitting right into the world without any trouble, we're not living in a way that Jesus told us to. We need to trust the Lord that he knows exactly the kind of persecution that we were designed to go through. He knows what he's doing, so what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So expect the world to hate you. Second, be a witness for Jesus. Plain truth from this text, not confusing, very simple. Be a witness for Jesus. Now, to do that, you're going to have unbelievers in your life somewhere. And that may be the most practical thing that you need to think about in following up on this. Where will I be a witness for Jesus? Pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Begin asking the Lord, open my mute mouth. Help me say the words. Help me speak even when everything in me wants to be silent. You see, unbelievers don't just need you as a friend. They need you as a witness to Jesus. Use your words to proclaim the gospel. Those are two simple applications to the reality that those who hate Jesus will also hate his followers, and those who follow Jesus are called to testify about him. So can I ask you as we close out, what are you expecting with your life? What are you expecting? Are you expecting to skate through the world without anything ever going against you? Well, that's not what the Master promised. Are you ready to bear witness for Christ? Are you ready to bear witness even if it costs you something? If it costs you your job, which it could. If it costs you your friends, It could. If it costs you family relationships, it absolutely could. What if it costs your life? Are you ready to bear witness to Christ? Christian, we have the Helper. He's here to help. We can trust Him to see us through all of these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truth and the plainness of Your word, that we don't need to fear or be surprised that it is true that the world will hate us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters that we not become mopey or down in the face or long in the mouth and sad about this truth, but that we recognize that it is a means of showing us our great need of You. God, that this is actually a means of drawing us closer to You. Help us to see the glory even in persecution. Not glory for us, glory for Christ, even in persecution. So Lord, help us as we face a society that more and more hates us. They hate the sound of the words we use. They hate the truth that is behind all of those words. So Lord, would You help us not to fear men, but to fear You, not to live our lives cowering in front of others' opinions of us, but to live boldly and lovingly, knowing that You will sustain us through all of our trials and tribulations, that nothing can separate us from Your love toward us in Christ. And Father, would You help us to be faithful witnesses? I pray for my friends and for me that more and more and more, as more and more it becomes clear that those around us have no even pretend affiliation with You, help us to boldly and lovingly proclaim the wonderful news that will save. Help us to be those who gladly tell of the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, who call men and women to believe, who call boys and girls to repent and turn to Jesus. Father, help us. Spirit, come and help us in this. We need Your help. We are living in the days that Jesus promised, even now. For generations, we have been as Christians. Since He left, we've been living in the world that hates us. So help us to live with that knowledge and live faithfully as those who proclaim the news that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray for Your help. We pray for Your encouragement. We pray that we would encourage each other all the more as the day approaches. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. We look forward to seeing you soon, and you'll hear more about when that will be in the email. Thank you, brothers and sisters.